I'll give you a moment to find that, and so that you can read along as you hear this read. This is the same passage that we looked at last week, which means that you should be very thankful to me that I didn't lay out everything all at once last week. We would have been in here until 5 o'clock or something like that. That was one of those fortunate weeks where the study and preparation I had done for this passage ended up being 2 sermons. And I've even cut that down some. But same passage as last week. The account that we have of Moses, what he did after seeing God in the burning bush and speaking with God on that holy ground, we pick up from there in verse 18 of Exodus chapter 4 as to what Moses did and how he first arrived in Egypt to rescue God's people. Exodus chapter 4, beginning in verse 18, this is God's word, eternally true. Then Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Let me go back to my own people in Egypt to see if any of them are still alive." Jethro said, "Go, and I wish you well." Now the Lord had said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who wanted to kill you are dead." So Moses took his wife and sons, put them on a donkey, and started back to Egypt. And he took the staff of God in his hand. The Lord said to Moses, "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, 'This is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son.'" At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me," she said. So the Lord let him alone. At that time she said, "bridegroom of blood," referring to circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the desert to meet Moses." So he met Moses at the mountain of God and kissed him. Then Moses told Aaron everything the Lord had sent him to say, and also about all the miraculous signs he had commanded him to perform. Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them, and in seeing their misery, they bowed down and worshipped. Here ends our reading for this morning. We have, you see here in your bulletin underneath our gospel lesson text, a response of thankfulness that we do each week, telling the Lord that we're thankful for him, to him for sending us his word. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we are thankful to you for your word and ask that by your Spirit that you would give us understanding of this text, of these words that you have written for us through Moses. Jesus, by this your word, preach to us, to our hearts. Exercise your authority over us as our King. Tell us what to do. Tell us who you are, that we might love you more and glorify you more by our attitudes, by our actions, with our hearts, with our words, with our minds, with our feet, with our hands. We ask that you would do this, Jesus, through you and for your sake and for the sake of your kingdom and your glory in this world. Amen. When we think of Moses, we think of the term deliverer. Moses was somebody who delivered his people. The question is whether Moses was a good deliverer or whether he was a bad deliverer. I've recently had a change in postmen at the church office. Not that the church office has moved, but I have a different postman now than I used to, or a different postperson. I think it's a man who comes around 10:30 or 11 o'clock every morning. And one thing that's happened, since I have a new postman, I'm up in an office that now has, I think, six different offices up in a second floor. And it's just a bunch of mailboxes that are down by a door on the street. And the door on the street, you just open it, and there's a stairway that goes up to these offices. And so as we've gotten a new post person, we've all gotten each other's mail quite a bit. I'm getting mail for the trophy shop down on the street. I'm getting mail for the Edward Jones Investments. It's right below me. I'm getting mail for the guys who work on bridges right beside me upstairs. I'm getting mail for about everybody. Mail for the DirecTV people that are up there too. And so we get each other's mail, and then we go and we deliver it, because right now our deliverer is not so good. He's gotten better over time, fortunately, and that's been a good thing. But the question is here, as we look at this passage, and a question that God's people had of Moses was, did they have a good deliverer? And we see throughout their history that was a question they had. They rejected his leadership time and time again. So we look at Moses this morning and the people's response to him. This is a reflection for us of our deliverer, Jesus, and what our response to him is to be. The gospel for us this morning, as we look at this text, and if you'd like to follow along in your bulletins, you can do so. There are blanks you can fill out if you want to. You don't have to do this. You can leave that to the side and just listen. That's okay. But if you'd like to fill out blanks, here you go. God says to you this morning, here's the gospel. We reject God's deliverer. We reject God's deliverer. So be humble. We reject God's deliverer. So be humble. What we see here in this passage is actually the good side of this. Moses comes back, Aaron is with them, they show the miracles, and everybody's like, hey, Moses, up with Moses, he's great, look at these miracles, he's come to deliver us, go Moses. Everybody's fine with him. They respond to him appropriately. They receive God's appointed deliverer. And that's a message for us here. In fact, that was your former point one that I lopped off of this sermon, because we've talked about this before in similar passages on our way up here. But clearly that's what God says to us here, that we should receive Jesus and the words and directions of Jesus, which he gives to us in his word, the Bible, in this way. Just like God's people did under Moses. We see that Jesus was a miracle worker. Jesus was one that came and said, hey, I'm here to deliver you. And we're to be people who receive him as our deliverer, but also to be people who receive his direction for us. If he tells us to go out in the wilderness, we go. If he tells us to cross the Red Sea, we go. If he tells us to go here, we go there. If he tells us to go there, we go there. Jesus tells us these kind of things in his word, in the Bible. We get instructions from God as to where we should go, and we should receive these instructions as if it were Moses, as he comes here in this passage, arriving in front of us and speaking to us. That's what God's word, the Bible, is to us. Jesus is God's choice. He's our brother. He's related to us. We're told earlier in this passage that Moses and Aaron are brothers. And Aaron is somebody that's endured slavery with God's people. And Aaron's presence with Moses gave Moses credibility among the people, because they could look at Aaron and say, here's somebody who's endured slavery with us, who says Moses is the man. And so God's people at that time could say, okay, I can handle that. Moses is our brother. Moses has gone to bat for us. He even killed an Egyptian for us 40 years ago, as we read about in Exodus 2. We even read in this passage, in an imperfect sense, Moses had kept the law. Now his wife had to do it for him. His son wasn't circumcised, but God sees to Moses being a lawkeeper prior to his coming to his people. So God's people could say, Moses is like us. His son is circumcised like our sons are circumcised. And so they could follow his direction. That's a blank for you. We're to receive Jesus and follow his direction as he leads us by his word. But this passage, as we read it, should not cause us to pat ourselves on the back and to convince ourselves of how great we are. Oh, I follow Jesus. I'm in his church. Aren't I great? Aren't I wonderful? This should not be our attitude with each other. It should not be our attitude with those outside the church. Because those that were reading the book of Exodus were also painfully aware, or should have been, of their rejection of God's deliverer. The whole reason Moses had been in Midian for 40 years was because God's people had rejected him. Moses had seen a fellow Hebrew being beaten by an Egyptian slave master, and he had struck that slave master, and the guy died. The Egyptian died. It was an act of deliverance on the part of Moses, but the next day Moses is out, and he experiences the rejection of his own people. And his people say to him, this man says to him, who made you judge and deliverer over us, judge and leader, ruler over us? And Moses has to run because he fears for his life. Then later, God's people reject Moses over and over again. Even in the midst of the 10 plagues, they're coming to Moses and they're whining and moaning at him. And that's what we do with our leadership given to us in the form of Jesus. Jesus stands before us in Moses' shoes. That's a blank for you. Jesus stands in Moses' shoes as our deliverer, as our director, as the one who tells us what to do and when to do it. But in addition, we stand in the shoes of the Israelites. That's your other blank there on that line. We stand in the shoes of the Israelites in Egypt. None of us have innocence. None of us have innocence. In regard to this, none of us have innocence. None of us can say, I've always followed God. None of us can say, even today, when I am in a situation and I know God's word tells me to do X, that we do X. We disobey God willingly, knowledgeably, and sometimes unknowledgeably. So none of us can speak with innocence in terms of our response to the leader that God has sent to us. I came to submit to Christ in the 8th grade. But up to that point, I was master of my own domain, doing whatever I wanted to do. I was self-reliant, proud, unwilling to receive the fact that I was a slave to sin. I, in essence, was saying to God during those years prior to 8th grade and since that time, who made you, God, judge and ruler over me? And we can all say that. There's not a person on the earth that hasn't said that to the Lord in their hearts. No person has innocence before God in this. We are self-reliant. We're proud. We're unwilling to admit that we are slaves to sin. We want to say instead, you know, I'm a pretty good person. I do things pretty well. I treat people pretty well. I obey the law mostly. And when we're in situations, we're constantly justifying ourselves and our own behavior. Well, I treated that person poorly, but they did this to me first, and they deserved it. Okay, we're sinning and then justifying ourselves in it. This is true for those who are outside the church. It's true for those who are inside the church. God's deliverer, Jesus, leads us today by His Word, the Bible. We come into situations today and the day after and the day after and the day after, and we fail to follow His leadership, just like the Israelites. So what's our response to this failure? To this reminder that we're not always like these people in this passage that say, excellent, Jesus, tell me whatever you want me to do and I'll do it at all times. And I'll have a good attitude in doing it. And I'll love my enemies. And I won't seek to avenge things that people have done that have brought me harm. What's our response to knowing that we don't follow as we should? Our response is humility. That's your blank. It's humility. When I was playing soccer growing up, one of the years later in high school, I was the captain of the soccer team, and I remember we were leading practices. There was a certain point at which the coach could come in during the summer and start leading practices, but he couldn't come in any earlier than that point. It was something like August 1st, but the team could meet, and as long as the coach wasn't there. And so the captains would organize scrimmages in the summer and practices in the summer, and we'd come and practice. And I remember at the end of this one practice, I was a junior at the time, and there was a guy, his name was Mike. And Mike was in my grade, and I'd always kind of heard Mike in the background, kind of behind my back, just heard half of things he was saying that convinced me that Mike didn't really like me that much. He didn't like where I was. He didn't like the fact that I was captain, and he wasn't, and all this stuff. And one time we had finished practice, we had just ended the scrimmage, and we were going off the field, and I forget what he said to me, but some smart aleck remark. It was only him behind me on this side of the field, and I was about at half field, and we were all walking that way, and Mike was over there, and I was standing right here, and I'd had it. And I heard him say something under his breath, and I went and I got in his face, and I said, what'd you say, Mike? And he said, nothing. I said, I heard what you said. And I confronted him with the fact that I was his leader, appointed by the team and the coach, among two, three guys. There were three of us who were captains. And I got in his face about it, that I was his leader and that he was in rebellion to me, and that his comments and his attitude didn't help the team. And if he was going to, you know, cause people to have that attitude toward us, we were headed nowhere fast. Well, to Mike's credit, because I'm so strong and such a big guy, and he was so fearful, Mike responded with humility. And he didn't say anything right there, just kind of shut up. But from then on, he was one of my biggest supporters. He had one of the best attitudes of anybody on the team toward me that year and the year after. And in fact, we became friends. And I'd be sitting somewhere in class. I think I had English class with him. And he'd come in and actually sit right behind me by choice. No assigned seats by choice. He'd sit right there, and we'd laugh together. We became good friends. He had the right response, humility. He was rebellious toward my leadership. He was rebellious toward what I represented, just like we are towards God. But he had the right response, humility, repentance in his heart. And he reflected that humility toward me in the way he acted. And that's how we should act before God and before others at all times. The gospel declares to us this, that we are rebels to the sovereign leadership of our God, who saved us, who's done everything for us, That's what the gospel declares to us. You're sinful. Not just before you came to faith in Christ, but now you're sinful. And you're in need of the intercession, the mediation, the saving of Jesus. The gospel declares that our wholehearted obedience to God is embarrassing. We have an embarrassing record of this. All of us do. And so we're humble. We're humble toward each other in the church, and we're humble toward those outside the church, because we realize I haven't quit sinning since I entered the church. And so I can't look at somebody else who's still sinning, who's not in the church, with any sense of pride. So we're humble, here are your blanks, we're humble before God, and we're humble before our fellow man. The gospel of Jesus doesn't allow us to be proud. It says, rather, live in humility. So first, God says to us, the gospel is this. We reject God's deliverer, so we're to be humble. Secondly, the gospel says to us this morning, and God speaks to us this morning and says, God loves you and will punish those who harm you. God loves you and will punish those who harm you. When I think of this, I think of my father. When I was growing up, if there was anyone that was harming me, my dad came to the rescue. And that was fun. I remember, some of you have heard some of these stories before. There's a guy named Jim Fabiano. Guys just call him Fabs. Like, he was fabulous. And he was great. He was a good soccer player. He was on a select team. He was the best of the best. He played left wing, red, bright red hair, and a tough kid, kind of a bully kind of kid. And he played on the left wing, left forward, and I played on the right forward, and we both would pass balls into this guy in the center named Sean, who could score like crazy. But one day we had traveled to Maryland, and we're in a tournament there in Rockville around that area. And we were all just shooting before the game started. You know, in basketball, guys just are out there and they're shooting. Well, that's what we did in soccer. We just all had our balls, and as soon as we had the goalie's attention, he'd say, okay, you, and we'd shoot, and he'd try to stop it. We were doing that kind of thing, and all of us got involved in kicking each other's ball. So you'd be lined up like a field goal kicker behind your ball about 5-7 yards, and when it was your turn, someone else would come, and they'd kick your ball before you could get to it. We were all doing this to each other, and I did this to Jim Fabiano, and he wasn't too happy with it. And so I did it again. And after I did it again, I kicked the ball, and you know, you run a little bit after you kicked it, just in your follow through. And I turned around, and he was coming after me. And he was a thick guy, and he was coming right at me. And I kind of did this dodge thing, and bobbed around him. And my dad was there, and my dad ran out on the field. And he got in Jim's face, and I tell you, nothing happened to me. I remember one time when I was waiting for the bus the second day of school. First day of school, I had waited for the bus, and it came. I lived right on a state route, and so the bus would stop right in front of my driveway. I didn't live in a neighborhood. It would stop in front of my driveway. But it didn't stop the first day of school. It blew right by me. So I went up, and I was upset about this. You know, you're a little kid, third grade, and you feel rejected. I felt like the bus driver was doing that as she went by. And so my mom called the school. She confirmed that this bus number was my bus number, and they said, okay, well, tell the bus driver, you know, be sure to stop at 526 Pittsford Minden Road and pick John up. So I'm standing out there the second day. There's my bus number 16. On by me, and I was so upset, little guy, and I traveled back up the driveway. We had this real long driveway, and my dad comes down in his car. He's going to work, and he says, what's going on, John? And I said, my chin's quivering. I said, the bus left me behind. And he said, get in. He said, did the bus just pass? I said, yeah, it's right up there. You know, we could still see it, country roads. We could still see where the bus is. He said, get in. So I got in, and he zooms out of the driveway onto this route, and he chases down the bus, and he honks, 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 and the bus goes off to the side, and he says, come on. And we went along to the side of the bus, and he says, "Get on, John." And so I get on the bus and tells the bus driver, "This is my son. He's on your route. You passed him by the last 2 days." So I got picked up every day thereafter. If somebody was mistreating me, my dad made sure it didn't happen. He went after it. He protected me. Why did my dad do these things? Because he was a mean guy? No, my dad wasn't a mean guy. No one who knew my dad would say that of him. Except maybe that bus driver. No, he was always nice to people, even when he was mad inside. Because my dad loved me. He cared about when I got mistreated. And he wanted to make it right. He didn't want his son being in this world unprotected. I was a little guy out there, and it wasn't right for adults or for guys that were bigger than me to come after me. Well, it was Jim's right, but I deserved it. But my dad protected me anyway. But that's what we see here in this passage. That's what's revealed to us. That's the gospel truth in this passage, that God loves his people. He protects his people. And he says to Pharaoh, he says to Moses, "Hey, Moses, tell Pharaoh that Israel, my people, they are my firstborn son. And I will protect them. And you've been abusing them. You've been mistreating them. You let them go." But he tells Moses, "Pharaoh won't let your people go. Time after time, I'll do all these things to him, and he won't let you go. So as a result, say to Pharaoh, since you won't treat my firstborn right, I will take your firstborn." That's what we see in the 10th plague. God kills the firstborn of Egypt, the firstborn of Pharaoh, and the firstborn of all the families of Egypt. God loves us. We're his firstborn. And he punishes those who mistreat his firstborn. Today, we, the church, are the people of God. We are Israel. We are God's firstborn son. We are in Christ. We are in God's only begotten. God visits the Egyptians during the days of Moses. Those who have mistreated his people, he visits them in judgment. That's your blank. He visits them in judgment. God judges those who harm his people. We read about that in 2 Thessalonians 1 this morning. Moses comes back to Egypt and he doesn't tell the people, his people, that it was up to them to judge Pharaoh. He tells them, it's not up to you to earn your own deliverance. It's not up to you to fight your way out of slavery. God tells his people that he would visit the Egyptians in judgment. He would kill Pharaoh's firstborn. God's people wouldn't have to do this. They wouldn't have to sneak into Pharaoh's palace and kill Pharaoh's firstborn. God himself would accomplish that. God himself would punish those who had harmed his people. This was God's work, not theirs. How does this apply to us today? Well, we read in 2 Thessalonians how it applies to us today. 2 Thessalonians points out that it's not ours to judge. Jesus said it this way in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Judge not." 2 Thessalonians 1, we read that Jesus will come back in the future. When he returns, he will come back and trouble those who have troubled us. Just like the Israelites in Egypt, we are to leave the task of judgment, the task of retribution, to God. That's your blank. We leave the task of judgment and of retribution to God. Jesus says, "Judge not." This is our response to the fact that God loves us and will punish those who have harmed us. We do not judge. That's another blank for you. We're to hear this morning. We're to hear this. We do not judge. We do not deal out retribution. Why not? Why does this make sense? Well, two reasons. Two reasons why we don't judge, besides the fact that Jesus said, "Judge not." One, we're the wrong judge. Jesus is the judge, not us. That's your blank. Jesus is the judge, not us. It's the job of Jesus to judge. It's the job of Jesus to deal out retribution, to pay back. That's not our job. The Father has handed all judgment to Jesus and not to us. And this is a good thing, for we misjudge. That's another blank. We misjudge because we don't know all the facts. You ever done that? You ever judge somebody or assume somebody did something for a certain reason? Then you're mad at them and they say, well, the reason I did that was because you're about to get run over by a truck. And because I did that, you didn't. Or something like that. And you realize they were being kind to you. And here you are being a jerk to them. And you feel ashamed because you've misjudged. You didn't know all the facts. Jesus is the right and true judge. He knows all the facts. He knows everything that's ever happened. He knows every motivation that went into a certain event happening. So if somebody has wronged you, Jesus knows exactly all the motivations, all the circumstances that went into that act. And He can judge, and He will judge appropriately, perfectly. He will punish perfectly, give out the exact perfect sentence for that act, for that trouble that has been put on us. So we don't judge because we're the wrong judge. Jesus is the judge. But secondly, we don't judge because it's the wrong time. We don't judge because it's the wrong time. Jesus will judge, future tense. He will judge when He returns. Moses came into Egypt and Pharaoh still had some time there, didn't he? He had 9 plagues worth of time before his firstborn was killed. But then judgment finally does come. But for us today, now is not the time of judgment. It's the time of salvation. This is what we read from Jesus in John 3. We read that most famous verse of Scripture, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but should have eternal life." And then He goes on and says, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him." What is Jesus communicating? He's saying, now, brothers and sisters, is not the day of judgment. That'll come. I'll return and I will distribute judgment, distribute condemnation. I will trouble those who have troubled you. But now is not the time. Now I have come into the world to save the world. That's what the Great Commission is talking about. That's what Jesus is saying here in chapter 17 of John 3. Now is the day of salvation. Everybody can come in to the church through faith. We are not to be people who worry about dealing out retribution, about paying people back. Rather, we are to be concerned with fulfilling the Great Commission, preaching the gospel by our words and by our deeds, that there is a gracious, merciful God who shows His favor on all who have faith in Him. It is the day of salvation today. We live in the era of the gospel in which God, through His people, us. God, through us, is saving people from their slavery to sin and from their fear of death. We don't live in the era of judgment, and we're not the judges. So, we must be careful to that our lives reflect. That's a blank for you. We must be careful that our lives reflect this. This fact that God does not send our King, He did not send Jesus into the world in His incarnation to judge the world. He did not send our King into the world that we, through our condemning looks, our condemning thoughts, our condemning actions toward non-believers, might judge them. Our lives rather should reflect the grace, the mercy, the patience, and the forbearance that Jesus Himself showed when He was here on earth. Jesus lived out this statement, He said in John 3:17, "I've come not into the world to condemn the world." Therefore, when He saw a prostitute, when He saw a tax collector, when He saw a sinner, He extended His forgiving hand to them, didn't He? That's the mode. That's the example for us in this age, in this day of salvation, in which His kingdom is being ever expanded as people come to believe in Him through the gospel. Jesus' life reflected the gospel, that God was merciful and allowed in anybody, regardless of their past. Jesus' life and our lives should be about showing people God's mercy and patience and forbearance and forgiveness and patience. God's people under Moses didn't need to find a sword to kill Pharaoh's firstborn son. It wasn't their job. It was God's job to enact punishment in His timing. We're to do the same. Maybe you've been in a situation like I've heard from many of you, where you've had people gang up on you. I had one of my own daughters had some kids kind of gang up on her recently, and mean to her. And that's tough. That's tough when people are like that to you, especially when they've kind of gotten together and done a unified front, which was the case in her case. But what's to be her response? To deal out retribution? To hope evil on them? To hope they'll get smacked around too, as she figuratively has gotten smacked around? Well, no, of course not. She is not to take retribution in her own hands, but to trust that God will take care of her. He'll work it out. It's not her job, it's His. Why does this make sense, that we don't condemn and judge and deal out retributions? Two things. One's a practical reason. If everybody were dealing out retributions for things done against them, we'd have mutually assured destruction. Okay, that's your blank, destruction. Mutually assured destruction. That is, we've all not been treated well. And so if we pay back everything, we're going to get it paid back to us, and we're just going to destroy each other in the process. So from a practical aspect, this is very intelligent and very wise, a very wise commandment that God gives to us, not to judge. Jesus said, "Judge not, lest you be judged." Okay, if you put the screws to somebody for not treating you that well, guess what? Someone's going to put the screws to you because you're not treating everybody that well either. But secondly, from a gospel-motivated standpoint, we don't deal out punishment to others because in the gospel, God has not dealt out punishment to us. That's the truth that we have come to realize as God's people. We rebelled against God. We didn't treat Him well. We still don't treat Him well. We still rebel against Him. And God doesn't distribute judgment on us. He doesn't deal out retribution to us. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve, as David said in the Psalms. So we of all people, understanding how God has treated us in the gospel, are to treat other people in this way. In our sins, we've wronged God. We deserve God's punishment, but He has not given it to us. He punished Jesus for our sins and treated us with kindness. That's the gospel. So as a result, we act in this way. We don't seek to hurt those who have hurt us, because we seek to show our fellow man what the gospel is by the way we act. When we treat with kindness those who have hurt us, they see the gospel in front of their eyes. They say, "This guy, this woman, is a Christian. And I did something really nasty to him, and he treated me with kindness. And he spoke about me well. He complimented me. Even once I heard about it, I wasn't even around. And he talked about something that I do well, and I was nasty to him." And that person experiences, that person who's treated you badly, experiences the gospel. They start to understand what it means to be a Christian. They get a glimpse of what the gospel is, a God who does not treat us as we deserve. In the end, Will God be perfectly just? Yes. He will come. Jesus will come, and He will dole out judgments and punishments perfectly. We take comfort in this during this time, and this enables us to refrain from taking it out on people right now. Someone does us wrong, we say, well, I'm going to refrain right now from doing wrong to them because Jesus calls me to it. That's how I act in the gospel. But also, maybe this person will become a brother or sister in Christ, so I don't want to harm them. But even if this person doesn't become a brother or sister in Christ, Jesus will take care of that person's punishment when He comes again. So I don't have to take over Jesus' job. I don't have to usurp His judgment seat. He'll do that. He'll take care of it, and He'll do it much better than I. God says to us, treat others as I have treated you in the gospel. Forgive. God loves you and will punish those who harm you. Therefore, don't worry about punishment. It's God's business. God says, you forgive. You be patient. You be forbearing. This is the good news of Jesus. This is how we reflect our God. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, at our best moments, we have been like the people that we see here under Moses when he comes back and he shows the miracles. At our best points, we have received you and followed your word. But this, your word from Exodus 4, also recalls to us our rejection of you, Jesus, both before we came to know you in salvation and also our rejection of you as we have not followed your ways as believers in you. So cause us to be humble people before you and before each other and before those outside the church. But God, we also give you great thanks for your love to us. And we rejoice in your justice. We rejoice that your justice against us was carried out upon Jesus and not us. Cause that to make us merciful toward those who don't know you, who will bear their own punishment for their own sins. Cause us to refrain from doing things that would in some shape or form would be a way of getting back at people who have harmed us. Cause us to treat with kindness those who have treated us poorly and have done us harm. Cause us to pray even for those who persecute us, as you've called us to do, Jesus. And cause us in this understanding of your gospel to love you more as we come to see how rebellious we are and how loving you are of us in spite of it through Jesus. Amen.